If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
And if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, we'll continue in the Olivet Discourse. This is the fourth part, dealing particularly with those signs of his coming. We are going to read verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And may God add his grace as we seek to work through these verses. We have made it through verse 9, or not all the way through, but we got up to that point where we had left off with the subject of tribulation. And of course, last time we introduced the Great Tribulation that is a phrase that Christ uses in the context of answering two questions from his disciples of when is your coming and what is the end of the age. And Christ is answering those questions. And of course, in verse 36, we remember that he is saying that truly all these things will happen in this generation. And it is in that context, prior to that summary statement, that we find the Great Tribulation. And so our conviction is that that Great Tribulation spoke of the whole complex of events that Christ is warning his disciples that were going to happen prior to the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. And so that's how we addressed that. And now today, Lord willing, we'll pick up on the next four signs. Living by faith that I'll get through four signs today. You know how that goes. We may only get three, but let's try to get through four. So the seventh sign that I want us to consider are the martyrdoms that come on the heels of verse 9 after the tribulations. Some will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have a number of statements that help us to see, even from just the Jewish perspective, or starting with that Jewish perspective, where Paul, remember, in this murderous rant against the disciples of Christ, he began, as we have in Acts 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And we know that Paul, in his defense before the Jerusalem Council, as he addresses the people there, and he recounts his words to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his conversion, he says this in a fearful answer to Christ's call to go into the ministry. As he's recounting that, he says, I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. So going from house to house, imprisoning, and those imprisonments meant the beatings would come too. In the disciples' concern over Paul's conversion, wondering, is it really true? They mention in Acts 9:21, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Paul admits in that same confession to the Jerusalem council, he says, I persecuted this way to the death. binding and putting both men and women in prisons. He mentions in chapter 26 and verse 11 that he punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furious and enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then we read in Acts 7 of the stoning of Stephen in his witness for Christ. And we know how Saul was there supporting the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts 9, we read that Saul is still breathing threats of murder against the church, against the disciples of the Lord, and so forth. And so it goes to the high priest for permission to kill them. In Acts 8 and 1, we're told this, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And these are the words that the Holy Spirit has left us. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And we know that Paul, upon his conversion, he becomes apostle to the Gentiles. And what did he suffer as one who went out among all of the nations? Did all of the nations receive Paul as the new Christian, as one who was now a part of them, one to be embraced? Absolutely not. Paul tells us the horrific things that he suffered as an apostle in the Gentile nations that Christ said would hate them. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. He says that he was in more labors than the other disciples. He was in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death oftentimes. Five times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times he was beaten with the rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he spent on the deep. He had been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers of his countrymen, dangers of the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've had labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure and so forth. Tribulations, persecutions, and martyrdoms, hatred from the Gentile nations against Paul, one of the chief of the Christians. But we know Paul was not unique in that suffering. In fact, you go through the death of the apostles, and virtually every one of the apostles is martyred. We have a couple that we're not sure exactly the way they died, and some have argued that there are as many as three that didn't suffer martyrdom. But it is believed that John alone is the only one who dies of old age. James was murdered by Herod. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. Andrew, crucified, lived 3 days and preached the gospel for 3 days while he hung upon his cross. Thomas was impaled with a spear. Bartholomew was flayed open and then finally beheaded. Jude was hewed to death. Paul decapitated by Nero. And you see, it was the law to the Christians to suffer at the hands of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, the persecution and ultimately the martyrdoms that Christ had promised in that first century before the fall of Jerusalem. And so again, we can say that tribulations, the hatred from the nations, the martyrdoms of the hearers on that occasion suffered exactly as Christ said. And so sign number 7, we can embrace as, again, infallibly communicated to his people. The 8th sign that we want to consider comes from verse 10, and this would be apostasy. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. We remember how Christ had warned earlier in his ministry, got his disciples to understand that, for instance, in Matthew 10, verse 21, that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against a parent and cause them to be put to death. We see similar language in verse 35 of the same chapter, Matthew 10. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Betrayal from your own family members. In Luke 12, verse 53, Christ said, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and so forth. And how will it be? Will it be any better in the church? You remember some of those closing words of the Apostle Paul as he languished in a Roman prison, as he writes to his young protege Timothy in the second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15. He says these sobering words. He says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. Here's two, but they all turned away. In chapter 4, the same letter, he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he mentions Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Betrayals. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, when he went there before the Jerusalem council, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Paul will go on to mention Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, who had departed from the ministry they once were engaged in, only to go about teaching false doctrines. And no wonder John himself could write those words, they went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And that's 1 John 2:19. So betrayals, defections from the faith that were suffered in that first century. And we have numerous examples. And then the ninth sign, lawlessness. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so what do we find in that first century context? Well, we know certainly the Pharisees had been accused by our Lord in Matthew 23, 28 in the very context of the Olivet Discourse, where he rebuked them about their hypocrisy, where he says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees are a people who had gone about the running of the affairs of the temple, doing ultimately what was right in their own eyes. Operating with these grand prayers and verbiage that was very religious sounding. Honored God with their lips, but they had stony hearts that were divorced from God. Stone cold hearts that would refuse to submit to what God had truly revealed to them, and therefore had no obedience of faith. Thus, Christ could condemn them as being hypocrites. And in the final analysis, had nullified the word of God for the sake of their own traditions. That they had become a lawless lot. And when we look to the church, the New Testament is full of examples of lawlessness in the early church. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a letter that is corrective from start to finish. And in chapter 5, Paul can address the, the Corinthian church as guilty of an immorality that was not even seen among the Gentiles. Their sin was so vile. And when one looks at the paganism of the Gentile world at that time, that is an astounding statement. So perverse were the pagan religions. In that letter, Paul addresses divisions, frivolous lawsuits, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, fraud, carousing, homosexuality, wrongful divorce, false worship, and on it goes. They had become a lawless lot. In Romans 1, a whole host of sins listed there, but Paul focuses primarily upon the homosexuality in chapter 1 that is worthy of death, and that men and women suppressing that truth and unrighteousness give hearty approval to those who would do likewise. And then we look at Revelation 2 and 3, where there John addresses seven first century churches in Asia Minor, and six out of seven of them are given stern rebukes that if they don't correct what's going on there, that God was going to come and remove their lampstand from them. That he shut their doors down, if you will. The first century church had its lawlessness that is recorded, and recorded with a testimony that we should be unashamed to say that lawlessness did increase and the love of many grew cold. And perhaps the greatest example of lawlessness in that first century has to come at the hands of a vile individual by the name of Nero, who goes down in history as one of the creepiest individuals, perhaps second to the Marquis de Sade. Gary DeMar gives us an excellent, quick summary of something of a snippet of this wicked man, as he quotes from a September 2014 edition of the National Geographic magazine, one simple paragraph in summary of Nero that he cites, quote, quote, one is hard-pressed to rehabilitate a man who, according to historical accounts, ordered his first wife, Octavia, killed, kicked his second wife, Papapia, to death while she was pregnant, saw to the murder of his mother, Agrippina, the younger, possibly after sleeping with her, perhaps also murdered his stepbrother, Britannicus, instructed his mentor, Seneca, to commit suicide, which he solemnly did, castrated, then married a teenage boy, presided over the wholesale arson of Rome in AD 64, and then shifted the blame to the Christians, who were rounded up and beheaded or crucified and set aflame so as to illuminate an imperial festival. In that lot of Christians that were gathered were saints Peter and Paul, who suffered under this vile creature who we bestow the name of humanity on and can hardly do so without shame. Lawlessness had certainly increased in the land in that first generation. And so again, no need to be shamed by that. And then lastly, sign number 10, that the gospel would go to the world. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end would come. Now, getting an understanding of this text is essential to us because it is a text that is almost universally misunderstood. And I would argue that if there are three texts in this section that will be the most difficult either to teach or to embrace, three particular texts, this would be the second of the three. I already addressed the Great Tribulation. I think that's going to be one that's a hard pill to swallow. But this, how can we say that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to the whole world in that generation before that generation would pass away, how could we say the gospel went out to all the world? Isn't that an embarrassing thing that our Savior says? That's the criticism. The gospel clearly hadn't gone to all the world. There are tribes in deepest, darkest Africa that have never heard the gospel. And we have atheists and Christopher Hitchens and others that oftentimes in debates, famously Christopher Hitchens, when he debated Doug Wilson, used the argument that Christ said the kingdom would be preached to all the world. So clearly Christ is a fraud or he's some imbecile. You can't trust that. I mean, he didn't know what he was talking about. And it is used by Christians today. But Christ didn't mean what he said. We read the text and we're pressured to take a different tack. Well, maybe he's not talking about that generation literally alive then. Maybe he meant a future generation. And so we'll try to reinterpret that and we'll try to do a few twists and tweak the text of Scripture a little bit so that it might be saying that it's really talking about that end time way down in the future. And we'll deny the clear, evident language that all these things will take place before he comes back in that generation. Well, I'm telling you that Christ is not a fraud. He's not an imbecile. He knew exactly what he was talking about. It's us who have the problem. You don't have to go down the road of the atheist or the premillennialist that you can take at face value that happened in the first generation. Now, there's a very simple explanation, and here's where the advantage of knowing the Greek comes in. There is the common word cosmos, which we get our word cosmos, which means world. That's the most popular word translated world in the Bible. But that's not the word that is used here. But I would argue that is in the mind of virtually every missions group that goes to the foreign lands. Look, the gospel is supposed to be preached before Christ comes back. Every premillennial advocate takes that take on the text. And I'm going to suspect that a high percentage of those sitting here in this place, have that in your mind right now. It's so prevalent, but that's not the word that's used here. There's another Greek word that is available. It's the word gay, and not pronounced G-A-Y, but it's actually gamma, eta, two Greek words, and that has the idea of earth or world or land. We can say, well, I'm going to go plow up some earth, right? You could use the word. You go out and plow your field, I'm going to go plow up the earth. You could use it that way, and that would be the word that you would use. And so, as we look at this text, the question is cosmos used here? No. Then it must be gay. No. It's not the word gay either. There's a third word that is used here that occasionally gets translated as world. But it's a very technical word, and you need to be aware of it. The word itself is oikomene. Oikos is house, dwelling, inhabitant is the idea. And the oikomene is used in, for instance, Acts 11:28 of a great famine over the whole world. Well, history shows that was no global famine. It didn't take place in Australia and South Africa and over in Brazil and things like that. There was a great famine in the area, but it wasn't over the whole world, so we would say probably over the whole land. Acts 17:6, you have the Paul is being accused of upsetting the whole world. Well, had Paul been disturbing the people in Australia, in Greenland, in Brazil? No. He had been preaching in the area, in the Roman Empire. Demetrius in Ephesus, he warns in Acts 19:27, not only is there a danger of this trade of ours and that it'll fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the oikomene worship. Those in Asia and in the oikomene were people in Greenland worshiping Diana, not to my knowledge. So what does this word mean? It would be helpful to have a reputable Greek lexicon give us the definition of this. Some of you are aware that this is the word that is used in Luke 2:1 when a census was taken of all the world. It's the word oikomene there. And listen to how that text is interpreted in this definition from Loanida. Quote, what is the definition of this word? Quote, the Roman Empire, including its inhabitants, earth, in that those outside of the Roman Empire are specifically excluded. That is to say, no census was to be taken of the barbarians, but only of the inhabitants of the empire. Empire, people of the empire. Emperor Augustus sent out for an order for all the people of the empire to register themselves for the census, Luke 2:1. In order to represent accurately the meaning of oikomene in Luke 2:1, it may be possible to translate, quote, Emperor Augustus sent out an order that all the people over whom he ruled should register themselves for the census, end quote. And that's the end of that section. So what is the oikomene? It's the inhabited Roman Empire. And so what Christ is saying is that the gospel of the kingdom will go out to the entire Roman Empire before you see me coming in judgment on the house of Israel. Now I ask you this simple question. Did the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ go throughout the Roman Empire before Rome fell, before Jerusalem fell in AD 70? And we can say categorically, absolutely, it did. And you see how you can say, Christ is not an imbecile. The imbecile is the Christopher Hitchens who doesn't even understand what Christ is saying there. The imbecile is the atheist who wants to use Christopher Hitchens as the model of truth. And those, if the shoe fits, that might take an eschatological view that gives you the same conclusions, where does the failure happen? And it's not in the testimony of the infallible Word of God, folks. And I want to submit this is a much, much, much better interpretation than what we typically hear. And so if you've come in and had your nose tweaked, if you've been challenged, praise God, that's where growth happens. And this is the stuff that really, really moves me deeply. When you get that kind of firm ground, you can stand on it and say, thus saith the Lord, and not have to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And so may God give us the grace to flesh that out. Stick around. We got more signs and more difficulties, but hopefully that will get you through that issue. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercies to us, and we ask that you would guide and direct us in the days ahead to be careful about handling your word, and we thank you that we can confidently say that our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was speaking about, and we trust you fully that there will be a day, though it may not be intended in this particular section of Scripture, we know the promises elsewhere in Scripture that all the ends of the earth shall truly hear of these things, and we'll give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.